Sounds like everybody's ready. All right, we've never done an afternoon service like this before, so I'm actually going to start out by getting you up on your feet. So everybody, get back up again. I know we're going to do an agree-disagree to start off this morning, and I need to turn this thing. So an agree-disagree, if you haven't done this before, hopefully the statement could be answered two different ways, and they're both right. So going to give you a statement, and you are going to decide whether you agree or disagree. And we're unbalanced here, so you're actually going to move on this. If you agree with the statement, you're going to the right. If you disagree with the statement, you're going to the left. So, and you have to make a decision. There's nobody in the aisles, okay? No one in the aisles, Mom. So here's the statement. When it comes to matters of faith, doubt is bad. When it comes to matters of faith, doubt is bad. You agree with it, you're headed to the right. Disagree, headed to the left. Doubt is bad when it comes to matters of faith. Agree this way. Agree, doubt is bad. Disagree, doubt is bad. Oh, look at that. Do we need to change it? We need to change it. Okay, agree on this side. Disagree on that side. There we go. Now we got some movement. All right, so everybody disagrees. I guess it's a bad statement. Somebody tell, okay, Sarah, why don't you All right, so many of you disagree. Why do you disagree? Somebody speak up. Who wants to tell me why you disagree with the statement? Yes. Doubt leads to questions. When you ask questions, it leads you to the truth. Anybody else? Something to add to that? Yes. Good. Well, I'm glad you disagree, but I think the way we think sometimes, doubt is bad. Now, I put this statement up there, and so you're like, well, how should I read it? So you all did well. But when you think, it goes both ways. Because you can go back to your seat. Whatever seat you want to sit in, you can sit in it. Wherever it is, you can sit anywhere you want. But it goes both ways. Jesus told his disciple Thomas, stop doubting and believe, right? James said, if you go to God with your prayers and you're full of doubt, don't expect to get anything from him. So doubt is certainly bad in that sense. But as Deanna said, doubt, if it causes you to dig deeper and ask questions, it can lead to really good things. And so my mind goes to Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, two big-time doubters who dug in and searched for answers, and now they're helping doubters. So that was a good thing. But I also know people who sit in their doubt and they just wallow in it and nothing changes and nothing happens. And that's not a good thing. So we get to talk about doubt today because that's what we see in Israel. And we also kind of talked about a little bit last week. We talked about eternal security, right? Sometimes we have honest doubts about our relationship with God. Am I really a child of God? You could have been a Christian for years and years and years. Am I really God's child? Is this, what if my faith isn't strong enough? And so last week we dug into the book of 1 John, and that's a great place to dig if you want to dig for those answers. But God expects us to doubt. He can handle it. He can handle it when we do. And you've gone through some times of doubt, I know, because I know some of you. We just want to be careful not to let those doubts linger and be lazy about it because the results of that can be devastating, and that's what we see in Israel. So we're in the last week of this series called Lest We Forget, and this final one is called God's Promises Are Real. Don't listen to the doubters. God's promises are real. Israel had a big problem with holding on to God's promises, and sometimes we struggle to. And so I think this can really relate to us. But Israel has been going through this historical time. They were rescued from slavery. They're standing on the border of the promised land, ready to go. And you think about all the things they've been through, all the things God has done since he rescued them. He opened up the ocean for them, like they walked through. The water comes gushing out of this rock. Manna shows up on the ground. Like all these different things God has done. Again and again, God proves he's able. And so the well of their faith should be really well primed at this point. They should be ready to march right into that land. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the spies, 12 spies go in, and what happens? They come back in shock. Like, wait a minute, the land is inhabited. All this time, we've been thinking about this promised land. They picture open pastures and empty cities to move into. It's inhabited. And these aren't just any ordinary people. These aren't elderly people that we can just kind of push off and put somewhere else. Like, these people are huge. We seem like grasshoppers compared to them. And the doubt comes back, and the fear comes back. We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And we talked about, like, they bring back a godless we. We can't do this. And they forget God is part of their we. So 10 said no and 2 said yes. And today we get to see, what are the people going to do with this kind of vote? It's a majority, for sure. What are they going to do when a majority of their leaders bring this doubt-filled, fear-inspired report? And Numbers chapter 14 is where we're going to be. And thankfully, a handful of you said, yeah, I'd be willing to read. So we have two microphones up here. And instead of me talking the entire time, we're going to let you read some of these passages. And not everyone who said they could read actually is here right now. So we'll deal with that. And I can read some extra. If there's a volunteer you're thinking, I'd be willing to read, you might be want to step up here. But right now, Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Melissa is going to read that for us. Follow along, and let's see how this plays out. The 12 spies come back, and hear the people respond.
And the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt."
Thank you, Melissa. What did you notice in those first four verses? This is their initial response to what the 10 spies brought back. What do you notice? We got to keep you talking because it's afternoon and we all would rather take a nap right now. They want to appoint someone else to take them back. Back to Egypt. Anything else you notice? Grumbling comes up again. We've talked about grumbling. We've seen this before, right? I noticed the comprehensive. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept. All the Israelites grumbled. The whole assembly said, "If only we died in Egypt." This is everyone. Everybody. They're distressed. They're terrified. They're grumbling. So they've been faced with this doubt. This wave of doubt comes at them. We didn't expect this. We did not expect giants to be what we're up against. So with that doubt, do they dig deeper? Do they do what Deanna suggested? Like, this is how doubt can be good. Do you see them do that? They just swallow it. The whole package, just swallow it. No objections at all. No reservation. Every one of them buys it. They just, okay, that's how it is. We believe that we can't. That's what they believe. They believe the doubt. And so they grumble. And you remember the word, grumbling is not just a little complaining. This is like this vote of no confidence where they and then Jake said, they're saying, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So this isn't just this complaint. This isn't just, we don't like this. They're getting ready to revolt. They're not just doubting. They're going to take action on their doubt. Let's hire somebody else to take us back to Egypt. This is not good. So what are the leaders going to do? What are the leaders going to do as they respond? Now, all the people have done this. The next section, I don't have a reader because they didn't show up. Does anybody want to read verses 5 through 9 into the microphone? If nobody jumps up, go ahead, Nate. 5 through 9, Numbers chapter 14.
Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Is that right? Jephunneh?
Yes,
Jephunneh. Who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them."
Thank you, Nate. All right, what do you see there? How do the leaders respond to this massive preparation for revolt? What do you see? Moses and Aaron, what do you see them do? They fall on their face. They fall face down in front of the whole assembly. Are they like groveling to the people? Are they saying, "Please change your mind, please"? Is that what you see there? No, they're falling their face before God. This is bad. This is really, really bad for what could happen next. I don't know if, like, you know, run for cover, like, because something's going to explode. I don't know. I don't think it's that. I think it's on their behalf. They are interceding again, but they don't speak. You don't see them say a word. Moses and Aaron, no, there's no words to speak right now. We got to speak to God about this. This is bad. There are two people who speak, though. Who are they? Caleb and Joshua, the two who went into the land, who saw it and came back. These are the only ones who believe. And they're the ones who should speak. These are their people. So they speak, and some of the things they say are really, really important, really powerful. But there's something else they do before they speak. Do you see what that is? Before they speak, They tear their clothes. Now, whenever I find a passage like that, I think, what would it be like if I were to do that? Just, you know, to model. Let's, like, that's pretty. This is what they did. When they're grieving or in deep repentance or brokenness, they have been exposed to what this massive load of doubt and unbelief. And Joshua and Caleb are some of the only ones who believe, and they hear this, these words coming out of all these people, this wailing, and they tear their clothes in grief and repentance, and then they speak in front of the people with their clothes torn. So this is sending a message. This is really important. This matters a lot. We are taking this really seriously. This is not just a, "Hey guys, you might want to rethink this. This is kind of a bad idea." They have torn their clothes. And they say, "The land we pass through is exceedingly good. We have been there. We've been all the way to the top and all the way back. It is so good." It's actually, they repeat the same Hebrew word twice. It is good, good. You don't understand how good this is. What you're passing up. And then verse 80, they say, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land." Now that's a faith statement, but it's got a condition. If the Lord is pleased with us. Now, why would they add that? God is not pleased with them right now. So they know we're on really thin ice right now. If the Lord is pleased with us, maybe we can get into the land, but we're in deep, deep trouble with God right now. God has said he'll give it to us. Please don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. We will swallow them up. We will swallow them up. Another translation said they will be bread for us. That's, I think, the more literal. They will be bread for us. Like, this is, they're not cannibals, right? They're not, that's not where it's going. Just, this is going to be so easy, guys, because God is fighting this. He's giving us this land. What are you thinking? They will be bread for us. We'll swallow them up. Why? Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. It shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be that terrifying. Because God has said so many times what he's going to do. But they don't believe. They're getting ready to turn around and head back to Egypt. So the leaders do their best. They're on their faces. They're urging the people. This is not the right decision. What are the people going? What's the congregation going to respond with? Matt, would you? I think you have the next, right? Verses 10 through 19.
Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.
Mm. Thank you, Matt. All right, so the people wail, the leaders respond. What happens now? What do the people want to do? They talked about stoning them. Let's snuff out this last little ember of faith so we can do what we think we need to do so we don't get killed in this promised land. And that's all it says, and then God shows up. And if you've been here in this series, it's almost like we've heard this same conversation before, right? God speaks, like, this is it. I think one of the words Matt read was, I will disinherit them. Like, they are done. I'm done with them. Let me just kill them and start over. I'm just going to take the whole domino stack and knock them over, wipe them off the table, and start again. Moses, again, speaks up on their behalf. He's their mediator. He's the one who's going to say, hold on, God, let's think about this. Let's think about, and how does Moses defend the same way he did before? He's not saying they're worthy. Give them another chance. Just, hey, they just had a rough, they had a rough go of it. They were slaves. He doesn't say anything about this. He says, this is why you should let them live. This is for your name, because you have rescued them from Egypt. They have been redeemed from slavery and brought into the wilderness, and all these nations have seen what you've done. And if you kill them right now, you bury them in the desert, all the nations will say, God couldn't do it. He was pretty strong, but I guess he wasn't that strong. And so Moses defends the idea of preservation based on the character of God and the glory of God. Just save them for your own namesake. And verse 19, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. That's such a loaded statement. How many times have you already forgiven them, God? Forgive them one more time. One more time. They're not worthy of forgiveness. They should be destroyed right now. We can look back and see that and say that. But we're the same. We're the same. We don't deserve God's mercy. So what's God going to do? Moses, the lawyer, has presented his case to God. And now God is going to speak. And Aaron, I think you've got the next section, verses 20 through 25.
So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valley. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.
Thank you. So God's response to Moses' plea, he says, I have forgiven them. I have forgiven them. What does he mean by that? Yeah, he's not talking about eternal salvation. He's not talking about no consequence. He's saying, I will not smite them right now today. I will not obliterate them like I was thinking about doing, and I've been thinking about doing every day for the last year and a half. These people are faithless. But God says, I have forgiven them. They're not going to die right now. But here are the consequences. Here are the consequences. Not one of these men who saw my glory, the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, they saw all of this evidence. They saw all of my faithfulness, but they disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Not one of them is going to see the promised land. This is their consequence. They've treated me with contempt. This is the last straw. This was the last test. 10 times they've tested him. And we've seen every one of those tests over the last several weeks. 10 failures. That's kind of been the core of this series, looking at Israel and how they failed to believe God. And so I thought it might be, since this is the last week, just to remind you again of these tests and these situations that they were in. So just kind of quick survey through from Exodus through Numbers, these 10 tests that they experienced. First one. Remember the first test? They got out of Israel. They got out of Egypt. They're marching away. Egypt changes their mind, and they chase after them. They pin them against the Red Sea, right? Exodus 13:14. They panic, right? First time they panic after they've been delivered. They don't believe God's going to rescue them. What does God do? Opens the sea. They wouldn't even think to pray for that. He opens the sea and closes it on their enemy. What was the lesson? Each one of these, there's a lesson. God is bigger than you think. You don't need to panic. Didn't learn that lesson. Second test. Israel starts their journey through the wilderness. Exodus 15. Right? And they figure out pretty quickly it's pretty dry out there. And there's no water. There's nothing. They finally find water. And what's the water? It's bitter. Can't drink it. So they believe. Immediately they believe God is letting us down. He forgot us in the wilderness. And what does God do? He fixes the water. He sweetens the water. Heals it. So the lesson. My clicker's not working very well right now. Am I supposed to point it at this thing? There we go. God tests and heals his people. Trust him. Trust him. There's going to be a common theme throughout each of these tests. What was the third test? I might need you to do it for me, Jake. I'll put the clicker down and just like, you have to stay really awake, Jake. Third test, Exodus 16. What happens? They're in the wilderness. They find out quickly there's no food. So what does God do? Gives them manna. But their response is, we're going to starve. God's killed us. He sent it. We should have stayed in Egypt. What's the lesson? God never fails to provide. Don't give in to doubt. He keeps doing this. He keeps showing his faithfulness over and over. Fourth test, Israel runs out of water again, right? Exodus 17. This time there's no water anywhere to be seen. They accuse God, leading them into the desert to die again and again. What does God do? Moses, step over to that rock. I wish I could have seen it. Strikes the rock and water comes out for 2 million people. That was a Niagara. That was huge. The lesson? God is at your elbow. Don't test him. He's faithful. Fifth test. This is a tough one. Moses and God meet on top of Mount Sinai. So Moses disappears. He's getting the law. He's going to bring it back down to them. But he's gone longer than they think he should be. So they decide, we need something to worship, someone to lead us, someone to worship. So they make a golden cow. Exodus 32. This is the first one where there's actual negative consequences. And they learn some things the hard way. People die that time. What's the lesson? God is a jealous God. Don't try to replace him. You don't replace God. That's not possible. The sixth and seventh test are they're both together in Numbers chapter 11. And they're thematically the same. More complaining. They're complaining about their hardships. They're complaining about what God has provided. We don't like all this manna. We want something else. Give me some variety. Give me a buffet. Something. Give me meat. So what does God do this time? First, now there's consequences, right? The first, number six test, he sends fire into the camp and people die. Second test, we want something different to eat. We don't like your manna. What does God do now? I'll give you food. I'll give you meat. You're going to get a lot of meat. And he sends the quail migration right across their path. And they have so many quail. There are baskets and baskets and baskets full. They start to chow down on this quail and it rots in their mouths. And God strikes them with a plague for their complaining. And what's the lesson? That one, God's already giving you what is best. Don't complain about what you don't have. These things are true today. They're true then. They're still true today. God's already given you what is best. We complain about what we don't have, but if God cares for us, he gives us what's best. Eighth test, we're almost done. Aaron and Miriam. It's actually Miriam and Aaron, right? They reject Moses' leadership. Numbers chapter 12. Who are you to tell us what to do? We should have just as much authority as you do, Moses. What does God do with that? Front and center. We're going to have a little chit-chat, Miriam and Aaron. Let's talk. And he gives Miriam leprosy. He heals her. He heals her. He restores her. But basically, their message, if you reject Moses, you're rejecting me. And so the lesson was, God is your authority. Don't resist where he's put you. You've got to be able to handle the authorities around us and trust God's authority. Ninth test. That was 2 weeks ago. 12 spies go into the land. They check it out. They see giants. Numbers chapter 13. They bring back the report. It's a no-go, guys. The people are too big. We can't handle them. We've come all this way. It's not happening. Israel does not believe God will fight for them, in spite of all that they've seen. There's no serious consequence in that chapter. That's going to come in the following chapter, which we're in today. But the lesson was, God expects us to do the impossible. Don't get stuck in a godless perspective. How many times does he say, I'm with you? There's a reason he's with us, because he wants to do things that we can't do. And then the 10th test, the last one that we're at today, Numbers chapter 14. Now everyone gets to respond. The people didn't have to respond by siding with the 10. They didn't have to. But they listened to the voice that said, we can't do this. And without question, they just believe them. And they spin around and want to turn the other way. They believe the doubters rather than God and God's promises. So what does God do now? Now, finally, because it's the last straw, he's going to accept their position. And they forfeit the promised land. The lesson? God's promises are real. Don't listen to the doubters. It's too late for that generation. It's not too late for us. God's promises are real. They were just as real for them. But they listened to the doubters. They went with the doubters. So you think about this whole scenario, this whole package from post-Egypt until this day that we're looking at today. What's the common element in every single one of these tests? Next slide. Israel's main problem throughout her 10 tests was unbelief. Every one of them, you see that. Unbelief, that's it. 10 times they reject God through unbelief. And now, because they've so consistently chosen unbelief, because they've rejected God, refused to believe his promises, now they're going to get what they believed. They get what they believed. And God withdraws himself. He withdraws his presence. He withdraws his blessing. He withdraws his promises. Because of your unbelief, my promises no longer apply to you. It's a really, really sad day. This is a tragedy. And these lessons are for us because this tragedy does not have to happen to us. So how does it end? How does it finish out? I'll read verses 26 to 35. Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness." How fair is that? "Until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert, and here they will die." So they get what they ask for. They get what they believe. Their bodies will fall in the desert, and they never see the promised land. But who does it apply to? There's conditions. There's more details here. It's only for a certain group of people, right? Who is it? The consequences come primarily to the adults, right? Everybody suffers. 20 years old and up, he talks about the census. These people who are counted in the census, it's the adults who suffer the most. They're the ones that will die and never see the promised land. Why is it the adults? Why is it the men, and I would add the women, who were 20 and up? I'm going to take you all the way back to the first chapter of Numbers. And these are the parts that we like to skip over. These are kind of the boring parts of the Bible we'd rather not read. And I'm saying you have to read it every time, but it is important that it's here. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. God said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army." So he called for a census. We don't have the whole thing. You're lucky you don't have that in the book of Numbers. Every name, there's 600,000 men. This Bible would be a lot heavier if they listed. But they have a record, name by name. Why are these the people suffering? Because these are the eligible men who could have fought in the army who said, "We won't." We won't stand with God and walk into the land. These are the people. And in the book of Numbers, there's a census at the beginning and there's a census at the end. And they have names. So they can look and see, looks like it's time to go into the land because that entire generation is gone. They draw a line across name by, I don't think they probably did this, but they could draw a knot line across each name as they fall in the desert. And when all those names have a line through them, now God's promise can be fulfilled 40 years later. They do another census. They count everybody up. Now they have a new list, new generation, and they will go into the land. So there's a reason for these two census, the book of Numbers. There's a lot of adventure going on in the middle, but there's some stuff that you read, and there's just this list of all these people, tribe by tribe, tribe by tribe. But there's a reason for it. I wouldn't recommend memorizing that list, but it's important that it's there. Four decades later, the promise could finally be fulfilled. So what about the kids? What's happening to them? A little bit of good, right? They will get to see the land. God's going to preserve them. 40 years later, suffering for their parents' unfaithfulness and lack of belief. So that's kind of a sad day for them too. Yeah, they were getting ready. These kids could have grown up in the promised land. They're going to grow up in the wilderness now. Didn't have to go that way. If only the people, their parents, had believed. If only they'd listened to their right voices and remembered God's faithfulness. Well, let's finish the chapter. We're almost done. Verse 36. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land. You know what happened to the 10 spies? I kind of forget this, but here it is. The men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. No 40 years for them. They're done. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. And now the people are going to have a change of heart. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." How many places in the Bible does it say he will not be with you? Not very many. But here he says it. God is not with you, because you're not acting in obedience anymore. God has said, turn toward the desert, back toward the Red Sea. Verse 25. That's what God said. They're like, no, we'll go into the land now. Verse 44, they ignore Moses' word. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. They'll never get it right. Now they're acting in belief. Okay, we're going to do it now. No, it's too late. You missed it. And sure enough, the Amalekites and Canaanites beat them down. And this begins the 40 years of wandering. They didn't think God can handle it. All this happens because of unbelief. God told them again and again. He promised them, I'm going to give you this land. They don't believe, so they learn the hard way. The hardest way. This entire generation never sees the promised land. God is still faithful. God is still going to keep his promise. Their children will see the promised land. God is going to supernaturally, he's going to knock down the walls. He's going to just bring them in. But they learn the hard way. And these lessons are for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. Reminded us at the very beginning of this series, this is brought up by Paul in the New Testament. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They had all of these things going for them. God had done so much for them. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. God was not pleased with most of them. Why is God not pleased with them? Because they don't believe. Unbelief. That's the common thread. Sustained doubt. God was not pleased with them because of unbelief. So, what's the main lesson for us? The lesson from all of these lessons, these 10 lessons? You want God to be pleased with you? The number one thing he's looking for is your trust. That you will trust him when it seems impossible, that you'll believe him. And accompanied with that is love, right? He wants us to love him and trust him. He is able, he's strong enough, he loves you and you love him. That's what God is looking for. But what? How does this move into our era? Because I don't think God is asking us to march up over the hill and lay claim to the Holy Valley. This isn't a land conquest anymore, right? He doesn't have a promised land that's just in the other county that we're supposed to take over. What does he want me to believe? What does he want you to believe? How does he want you to trust him? Because at the end, I think we have an important lesson here too, that you can't just decide, okay, now we're going to do it and expect God to bless your plans. What does he expect us to believe? What does he want us to believe him and trust him about? Three things are in your notes. And I think there's probably more, but these are critical. These are major. The first thing, he wants us to believe the gospel. The gospel is our promised land promise, right? This is our promised land. You believe the gospel, and I will take you to the promised land. The gospel is our rescue from slavery, right? So the main thing God wants us to believe is the gospel. And I have three scriptures for you. 1 Corinthians 15, what I received I pass on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. This is the first most important thing he wants us to believe. This isn't new to you, right? What's the next scripture? Romans 10. It's not just believing facts, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified or declared righteous. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's not just facts, right? It's got to be true in here. And the third scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is where the power is. The message of the cross is the power of God. We have to believe the gospel. Do you really believe the gospel? I'm in a church full of believers. We're all believers here, right? But believing the gospel goes deep. It affects the things I fear. It affects the things I worry about, I have anxiety about. And it affects how I look at my life and how I look at my faith. Because if I'm not believing the gospel, if I think I have to earn it. I'm not believing the gospel if I think I have to be good enough somehow. That's not the good news that Jesus died for me. That's the good news that I can be good enough to earn my way to God. That's not the gospel. So believing the gospel has to do with faith in the things that I'm most afraid of. That God is with me. And I'm not deciding what he's going to do, how he's going to answer, but I know he's with me. And I know it's going to be good. He's going to take care of me. We have our own stuff that comes up. We feel like the giants are too big. They're going to knock us down. We have to turn tail the other way. When you respond in fear, you're not believing God. So believing the gospel takes me deeper in a place where I'm not as afraid, because I know God has me in his hand. So these are battles. This isn't easy to work through. But I'm believing God. I'm believing he knows what's best. I'm believing he really does care about me and this situation in my life that I'm not comfortable with, I don't like. I'm going to believe God that he's going to do something. He's going to do something good. So I got to believe the gospel. We don't have physical giants, usually. We have other kinds of giants. So what's the second thing I got to believe? I got to believe God's promises. Where do I find God's promises? I got to find them right here. And I just have two from the Old Testament that I just think are pretty solid and powerful and important for us. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, this is Old Testament, so Israel, right? My people called by my name. But what are we called today? Are we called by his name? Christian, right? We are called by his name. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then what am I going to do? I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. If my my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. It starts with humbling ourselves. You want to see God work? Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Turn from your wicked ways. All that stuff goes together. All that stuff is the same package. And anytime we do that, anytime we honestly, legitimately humble ourselves before God, he hears from heaven. He notices that. And he forgives every time. And he heals. What does God heal? Mostly us, right? When we humble ourselves and we turn from our wicked ways and we seek God's face, he heals us. And he heals stuff that's broken in our lives. He can heal all kinds of things, but he starts with us. And this is where revival starts, right? If you study revivals, they start with humbling themselves and praying. That's where revival starts. You want to see God working in a bigger way? We, God's people, need to humble ourselves. Do we need revival in our country? Where does it start? Does it start with the president? No. If the president will humble himself, well, yeah, that'd be great. But God's calling us to do that. And if we, God's people in the United States of America, will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face, imagine if there was a massive, massive outpouring of God's people. There are a lot of God's people in our country. What would happen in our country if all of us humbled ourselves and prayed and sought God's face and turned from our wicked ways? What would happen? Starts here, right? And the healing spreads out from there. We can't say exactly what God would do, but this is where it starts. This is where revival starts. This is where the power of God happens, when we lean on him for it, when we turn to him in humility. 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is just a scripture that has just captured me for a long time. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Is that just something God did in the Old Testament? Is that something God is looking for? Is he looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to him? Caleb was described that way. Caleb's heart was fully committed to God. That's how he's described. What does God want to do when he lands on someone whose heart is fully committed to him? What's he want to do? Give you strength. He wants to give you power. He wants to give you the strength to do what? What's that? To do the impossible. To do the things only he can do. He wants to strengthen. You read the story after the 40 years and what happens when they go into the promised land. You see the impossible. It finally happens. And God is looking for those who are fully committed to him. And those are the people God notices. I'm going to strengthen you. Because if you're fully committed to him, the things you want his strength for, guess what? He agrees. If you're heart's not fully committed to him, the things you want strength for, he doesn't want to give you strength for. But think about those two, those two scriptures we just looked at. He wants to give us forgiveness. He wants to give us healing. He wants to give us strength. That sounds pretty good to me. Sounds like a pretty good deal. God's promises are real. And you can find a lot of promises in scripture. You can find a lot of words that God has said that we can hang on to. And why did I choose those? Those are the two that God brought to my attention this week that just stood out in my mind. So you can find a lot of other promises. There might be a promise you're thinking, this is the one I need to believe. But we're sitting here, how many thousand years later, we have a choice to make right now. They made their choice. They said, we want to go back to Egypt. Our choice is, am I going to believe God's promises are real? Or am I going to linger in my doubt? dig deeper. You guys, we're all on that side. You all understand that doubt is real. It's going to happen. Dig deeper. Dig through it. God can handle it. Pursue the answers. God can handle your questions and objections. We got to believe the gospel. We got to believe God's promises. And the third thing, we got to believe God's power. And in our country, we have kind of kicked God out in terms of his power. We don't need his power. We don't need God in our country. We just kind of educated and technologized our way out of our need for God, but we still need God. We still need his power. We talked about this recently. We need his power for doing his work, right? We don't need his power as some kind of lucky rabbit's foot. That's not what we need God's power for. But we need God as our source of strength to do what he's wanted, what he's called us to do. That whole fully committed to him. If I'm going to be fully committed to him, my heart's going to be fully committed to him, and he's going to see that, he's going to notice that, he's going to have purposes for me, he's going to have things for me to do that I can't do. That's what I need his power for. You want to see God's power? Does anybody not want to see God's power? I mean, you might be intimidated and nervous to see God's power. I want to see God's power. Because God's power is to do what God intends to do. God's power is to do what only God can do, and I want to see that. And that's not just for pastors. That's not, I need God's power to do God's work because I'm standing up here talking to you. That's not what we're talking about. What is God's work? What does God want to do right here in our country, in our generation? What does God want to do? He wants to see people come to him. He wants to see lives transformed. He wants to see brokenness fixed and addictions shattered and new habits and new strengths and people passionate about God. What does God want to do? Matthew 16:18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. You want to boil it down to one little statement? What God is doing now, he's building his church. And that's not saying that this little group of us is going to become more and more and more and more. Yay! That's not what he means when he says, I will build my church. What he's saying is, I'm going to strengthen my people to do what I've called them to do. We're his church. We've been given a mission to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. Right? That comes out of the Bible. That comes out of God's priorities, Jesus' priorities, the Great Commission. That's what this is. So what God strengthens us for is to do that. You got a pi squared list. You got people you're praying for. You've got things you're trying to overcome. God wants to empower you to do that. And we have to believe. Because you may have obstacles that you don't believe God's going to overcome. And we have people that we love and we're praying for that we don't believe God's ever going to save. Our perspective, we're going back to Egypt. We got to believe that he's going to work because he gives us what we believe. So if we choose not to believe, that's what we're going to get. We got to believe the gospel. It's the power of God. We got to believe his promises. He's still at work. And we've got to believe power. It's not just for them. His power is at work today. We got to believe like Caleb, like Joshua. We can stand alone. It doesn't matter if there's one person here who fully is devoted to him, or if there's 20 or 30. Because if you're one of those people who's fully committed to him, he has work for you to do, and he has power for you to do it. The work that we have to do in our culture is tough because a lot of people have just pushed God aside and don't take him seriously. And because of that, because many in our culture don't even believe that God is a God, our job is hard. So what we're called to do is not just say, here's a tract that has the good news, read it and believe it and see me in church. Like, it's a lot harder than that. We're called to come alongside them and show them God's love. That's what we have to do. We can't just tell them about God's love. We have to show them God's love. We have to live that. This is hard work, and it requires God's strength. And so I just want to end with a story about a modern-day Caleb. I see this person as a modern-day Caleb, someone who's trusting God wholeheartedly. His name is Ed. You might know him. Ed had some pretty major surgery this week. Pretty significant. And if you know Ed, he's had diverticulitis for years, and the doctors told him, it's going to get worse, it's going to get worse, and there's going to come a time where your body's going to tell you it's time for surgery. We're going to have to go in there and do something about that. And this winter, his body told him, we have to do something about that. 4 times in 4 months, his diverticulitis flared up again when it was once a year for a while. So just all of a sudden, the antibiotics stopped working, and just like, it was terrible. They were in Florida. We're thinking, yeah, they're having a great time at some kind of beach. He's like groaning in bed. So Ed's surgery was this past Monday. And it was complicated. It means it's scary. Joyce was scared. Ed was nervous. But you know what Ed said? When we prayed together before surgery, he wasn't pleading with God, God, please take this pain away. Please give me my health back. He didn't pray like that at all. He just prayed, God, your will be done. I'm not sure what you have planned, but you have something planned here. That was how Ed prayed. And he had this unnatural, calm, confident spirit that God was with him and he knew what he's doing. That was Ed. That was Ed's spirit. And in talking to Ed as he went through the surgery and came to the other side, he's home now and he's recovering. He's doing great. But that spirit was obvious to the doctors, to the nurses. And he told me about one of his nurses named Maria, who she kind of worked with him through the several days he was in the hospital. And the day before, I think it was the day that he left, she said to him, I know you have God. He hadn't talked about it that I know of. She said, I know you have God. And she said, and I have God too. She could see it. It was coming out of him. And other believers there could see it. And others who don't believe could see it. That's just his spirit. And Ed said to her, I've been praying for you. She said, what? You've been praying for me? You're the one in the hospital. He said, I know this is a hard job. Day after day, you're working with people like this. And I'm praying for you. Like, that's Ed. That's Ed. And then Joyce texted me on Thursday. She said, yeah, they let Ed out on good behavior. They said he's one of the best patients they've had. And Ed and Joyce both have that same spirit, don't they? You see that spirit in them? I'm thankful we've got some grandparents in the room, in this body that we can look at. They have a spirit of faith. And God is using their faith to lead other people to Jesus. And they have a son-in-law who knows Jesus now. And a big part of that is because of their faith. They're not pushy. They're not annoying. They just believe. God is using their faith to lead other people to Jesus. Their faith is real. There's another employee at Solo where I'm chaplain, and she was telling me a story this week about one of her coworkers is just kind of having trouble, personal stuff, and she was kind of, you know, crying, and so Wanda came up to her, and Wanda has grown exponentially in the last 5 years in her faith. And so she just came alongside. She said, can I pray for you? Can we pray? And this woman was having trouble. She just said, what good would that do? And Wanda, just instantly, she said, what good would that do? We're talking about the creator of the universe. What good would that do? Where else do you want to turn? Like, that was her gut response, because she could have been like, oh, yeah, you're not into prayer. Okay, I'm sorry. That's not your thing. But her faith is real. So that didn't set her back at all. Are you kidding? We're talking to God. And so they prayed together. I don't know what happened after that. But this is what people who have real faith do. What God is looking for, you look at Ed and Joyce and you know they believe. They weren't always like that. They weren't always there. But that's the thing God blesses more than anything else. When you believe. That's the lesson from 10 incidents in Israel's history. That's what they didn't do. They believe the gospel is for you. Believe God's promises are real. They're still true. And believe that God's power will strengthen you to do what he's asked you to do. And when you have that mindset, life becomes an adventure. Whether you have diverticulitis surgery, or whether you're going to the mission field, or whether you have this opportunity right here to make a record and use God's heart to share with other people, life becomes an adventure, and God's power enables you to do whatever he wants you to do. That's what we want. What could God do with the 18 people in this room? What did he do with 12? What did he do with 2? It's not about how many we are. It's about our faith. It's growing stronger, becoming real, really trusting God. He's not a crutch. He's the creator. God's promises are real. We don't listen to the doubters. So take a minute. What's your next step? What does God want you to do with this? Creative way of working in our lives, and each one of us has a different story. So my next step may be very different from someone else's, but God, I pray that for each of our next steps we go deeper with you. Whether we have to tackle a doubt that we're struggling with, we have to believe you about moving forward in something that you've prompted us to do and that we're just not doing. God, I don't know what it is, but I pray that you'll make it known to those of us who need to hear it, and that we'll respond in faith. So take us deeper, God. Take us out where we can't stand, where we can't do it. We don't want to just settle for what we can do for you. God, we want to do work with you. So show us what that is. Keep us on the right path, God. Keep us from going down the wrong way and doing our own thing or satisfying our own itching desires, God. We want to do whatever's going to please you most. And God, that as your eyes are roaming throughout the earth, you would land on us and say, that's someone who's fully committed to me, and I'm going to strengthen that person. God, let that be each one of us. In Jesus' name.